Well, over the years, there have been people who've tried to simplify Christianity down to some sort of formula that appeals to the lowest common denominator. And some of the arguments I've heard for doing this are built on the premise that Christianity is just too confusing. There's too many rules, or there's too many customs, or too many doctrines, too many words I don't understand, too much ritual. And because of that, it's overwhelming people, and they're looking for something that's simple. Well, in many ways, Christianity is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It doesn't get much more simple than that. However, to be fair, we really don't want a Christianity that is simple. Why do I say that? Well, because life is complex and confusing at times. And if I dwindle down the faith to a simplistic formula, it will not be able to answer the complexities of life. And the providence and goodness of God, He has inspired a revelation that consists of 66 little books that are bound together in one book, comprising more than 31,000 verses. God did not do this to overwhelm us with information. Rather, He did this to overwhelm us with promises of love and comfort and justice. God loves His people, and He comforts His people, and He will judge those who hurt His people and who sin against Him. But God's Word speaks to so many varied things. Far from being simplistic, the Christian faith is beautifully complex and wonderfully mysterious. And in God's kindness, He gave us one Bible that we can read in a year and live with for a lifetime. However, is it wrong to want to boil it all down to something that is simple just to relay? I don't believe that it is. Above everything else, what does God desire from us? Well, that will be our topic today. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're coming to the end of this chapter this morning. Chapters 21 and 22 record the events of the first half of Passion Week, beginning with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday. And for the last several days, He has been opposing the religious leaders. They've been challenging Him as He's teaching. And they're challenging Him on his authority, trying to trip Him up as He speaks. Several times the Pharisees have tried to undermine Him with various theological and even political questions. And each time He has confounded them. And finally, in chapter 22, verses 34 through 36, they send one of their own with a question for the ages. And here's that question. What is the greatest commandment? And answering that question, Jesus speaks definitively. So Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, verse 34 begins with summarizing what has previously taken place, because in verses 23 through 33, which we looked at last week, Jesus has silenced the Pharisees on the issue of the resurrection. And now the Pharisees have been regrouping because they seem to have these different groups that are jockeying back and forth to try to trip up Jesus. And as one gets knocked down, the other one gets a second wind and then goes after him again. So now it's the Pharisees' turn yet again. But remember that Jesus is teaching publicly in the temple courts. But the Pharisees, they gather themselves together somewhere on the temple grounds for a private meeting. And they realize that they can no longer send one of their disciples as they had done previously. They now would have to go themselves. And so verse 35 tells us one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. Now, this becomes very interesting when we harmonize this account with Mark's account as well. In Mark 12:28, we read that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Now, this one man, this scribe or lawyer, as Matthew says, does not seem to be part of this initial group that's coming after Jesus. He seems to at least be a little bit on the outside looking in. And Mark continues to say that this scribe recognized the fact that at least in the last interaction, Jesus had answered them well. So he sees all of what's going on. And he says, well, he actually gave a pretty good answer to the question, didn't he? And so this man is now curious. It's possible that the Pharisees send this scribe because they thought that he had maybe a good chance of getting to the bottom of it all. Or maybe this man went out to Jesus on his own, taking his own initiative. Well, we're just not sure. We don't know why this man went or exactly the situation around it. But we do know that when he comes to Jesus, he has a question that is designed to test him. And Matthew calls this man a lawyer, while Mark calls him a scribe. We have to remember that the Pharisees were committed to law keeping. That was their big delineating feature. They were all about the law of God. Now, you might say, well, that's a good thing. Don't you want to read your Bible and study your Bible? Yes, except that they were very exacting with this study of law and actually built other laws on top of God's laws. And so in their eyes, there was no greater person than Moses, and therefore nothing greater for them than to keep the commandments given by Moses. And they did this to a fault. And so they employed the use of these law experts, these lawyers called scribes, and their job was simply this, to study and interpret biblical law. That was their entire job, to sit around all day long, 12 hours a day, and just read the Torah and read the Old Testament and just study and interpret and memorize and apply. They were all about the text. And these are textual scholars, if you will. And nobody would have known the Bible better than the scribes. So here's a world-class Jewish theologian who is coming to Jesus. And so this particular scribe, he comes to Jesus with a Bible question in order to test him. Verse 36, he says this, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What is the great commandment in the law? Once again, Jesus is addressed as teacher. Now, all the groups have addressed him this way. It's a title of honor and respect, even though we know from their the underpinnings of their conversation, they really don't respect him. This man might respect him a little bit. We're not sure. But the sense in here is that the scribe is asking him, which commandment in the law is the great one, meaning the greatest of them all. Now, we have to keep in mind here that the Jewish biblical scholars had identified no less than 613 commandments in the law. 613 commandments. And they delineated between 248 positive commandments, so do this, do this, and 365 negative commandments, do not do this, you shall not do this. Okay, so within these 613 commandments, they regarded some as being light commandments and some as being heavy commandments. Certainly something like do not murder is a heavy commandment, for example. But the problem is they couldn't agree on all of which ones were light and which ones were heavy. And so in their debates, they would also wrestle with which commandments were the most important. What is most quintessential to Judaism? And there were a few contenders, because if you had to read the Bible and say, okay, what's the essence of this? What is the greatest thing? What is the most important thing? What is the greatest commandment of the law? Some have offered a few of these scriptures. Isaiah 33:15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Some Pharisees believed that that was the great commandment. Others believed it was Amos 5:4. For the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. That's the greatest one. Or Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? That you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly before your God. Maybe Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." That was the verse that motivated Martin Luther to re-examine the doctrine of justification. And so, yes, these are all power-packed texts and wonderful commands and wonderful verses of Scripture. These are all good and timeless truths and godly commands. But what does Jesus say the great commandment of the law is? Verse 37. How does Jesus answer this question? Look at verse 37. He says, here it is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, this is a quote directly from Deuteronomy 6:5, which is part of what is known as the Shema. Now, the word Shema literally means to hear, which is the very first word in that passage. It really became sort of Israel's basic confession of faith. The Shema consisted of passages like Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9, as well as Deuteronomy 11:13 through 21, Numbers 15:37 through 41. But the Shema begins this way, and here's what this is. Shema is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, when Jesus recites this, he conveys that loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Mark also adds that he includes with all your strength, with all your strength. Now, what does this mean? Because I guarantee all of you have heard this before. You've heard this verse 1,000 times probably before, but what does it mean? Well, we know that the Lord is not looking to parse out the parts of a person. Well, I'm going to do this with my heart, and I'll do that with my soul, and maybe I'll do this with my mind, and then something else with my strength. Is that what he's talking about? Certainly not. Because in the Bible, heart and soul and mind, they're oftentimes used synonymously. Because he's not talking about our physical muscle in our chest, our heart. He's talking about something deep inside of us, right? Our heart, but we also think about that as being our soul. And where does the heart and the soul reside? Well, it's in the mind, isn't it? But there's a little bit of nuance here. The heart, cardia in the Greek, refers to the core of one's being, who you are on the inside. We think about maybe Proverbs 4:23, which tells us to guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And so it's who you are in your inner being. Someone says, well, who are you really? Well, that's what's going on inside your heart. What about your soul? The Greek word is psyche. It literally means breath of life, but generally understood to refer to really the seat of your affections and your desires. It's your feelings. It's really what makes you tick emotionally. And then what about your mind? Dianoia is the Greek word. It's your understanding and your intellect and your thought life. So what are the things that you think about and focus on? That is your mind. And for the sake of consistency, we'll add in Mark 12:30, with all your strength. Strength, ischus in the Greek, it means your might or your power or your ability. So what is the overall picture with all of these things together? Well, Jesus is referring to the whole person. It's the whole person. What you believe and feel and think and do. It's everything that you are. And so what is he commanding to be done by this whole person in comprehensive devotion? He's saying this: with all of who you are, what you are, inside your core being, you are to love the Lord your God. Love, agapao in the Greek, is to exhibit technically esteem or goodwill towards someone. But in the context of worshiping and loving God, it's to prize or delight in him. Of course, when we collect all the Bible verses about love, we seem to land on a general component of generosity. There's a generosity to biblical love. And so oftentimes I've defined biblical love as the perpetual act of self-giving. Because what does it mean to love somebody? Is it simply how you feel? Well, no, and I think that's where culture has gone awry, because if love is feelings, then as soon as I don't feel like I'm in love with you anymore, then I don't love you. But that's nowhere in the scriptures. No, love is an obedience. It is a determination within the core of who you are to extend yourself and to prize another person highly and to give of yourself to someone else perpetually. It's an act of obedience. You choose to love someone. Well, how do we do this with God? Well, when it comes to loving God, I think the our what is wrapped up in the who. What do I mean by that? Well, we are to love the Lord our God. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the personal name for God. Elohim is a more of a general address. But in the New Testament Greek here, which is where Jesus is quoting, it's Kyrios Theos. Kyrios means Lord. Lord, and Theos is God. But what does Lord imply? What do we mean by Lord? Well, we mean master, sovereign, commander. And so what does that mean here? Let's put all the pieces together. Well, to render love to the Lord is to offer heartfelt devotion, belief, obedience, worship. It's to render everything that you have to Him in submission. Because you are not just my God, but you are my Lord God. Again, biblical love is a self-giving love, and so we are called to give God everything we have and everything that we are. I said, I think it was last week, that there should be no locked doors in the room of your heart. Everything should be open to the Lord. And so when we love God with all our heart, this means that the core of who you are is wrapped up in Him. God is not just a hobby. It's not just a box we check when we give people our stats. Well, I'm American and I vote this way and I believe this and I go here and I went to school here. And oh, by the way, I'm a Christian too. That's not it. No, this is the single identifying mark about who you are. This is your purpose. I am an adopted child of the Most High God, and I exist to bring Him glory. That's who I am. And that's every believer who loves God. That's who we are. Love God with all your heart. What about with all your soul? That means that all your desires and your emotions and your affections ultimately belong to Him. And in doing so, you're reorienting everything in your life, because if there are things that are pulling your heart astray, things you love more, affections you have for something or someone else more than God, you realign. You kill idols. You diminish importance. You prioritize differently so that you can get your heart to a place where you can say to the Lord with all honesty, my soul belongs to you and you alone. That you practice delighting in the Lord, as the Bible says. We don't use that word very much anymore, but we really should. The Puritans use it all the time. The Bible uses it all the time. That you delight yourself in the Lord. Are you growing, beloved, in your affections for Christ? Is Christ becoming more lovely to you? And of course, all the men in the room say, I don't like the idea of God being lovely to me. Well, pick a different word then. The most important, the most desirable, the most interesting, the most commanding, the central focus of who you are and what you love. Is that God? What about loving God with all your mind? Do you discipline your thoughts to make them Godward? How much time do you spend thinking about God? Certainly, when you get up in the morning, are you starting your day with morning devotions, as they used to call it? Do you spend time in your prayer and in the Bible? And you say, well, yes, I do that. Okay, well, do you meditate on what you've read in the morning throughout the course of your day when you can? What do you think about on the car ride to and from work? What do you think about during your lunch break? What do you talk about at home with your family? What do you think about before you fall asleep at night? When you have free time, are your thoughts angling toward Godwardness? Or are we wrapped up in selfishness or the things of the world. Again, it's not wrong to think about what's going on in your life, and I got to pay my bills, and I have to go do this, and oh, I forgot to take out the trash, and certainly. But laced around all of what your life consists of, your thoughts, the seat of your mind, are you Godward in your thinking? Do you respond to problems with biblical solutions? Do you pray the words of Scripture back to God? This is what it means to love God with all your mind. There's an old adage, when a person is wrapped up in religion, they used to say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That is hogwash. Because the only way, beloved, that we're going to be any earthly good is if we are heavenly minded. Show me a Christian who's not heavenly minded and they will be no earthly good. For the kingdom, at least. What about loving God with all your strength? Well, that involves what you do. It's your time, your talents, your treasure. Are you living a godly, Christ-focused life? Or are you simply a moralistic churchgoer? Because that was the issue with the Pharisees. That's what they struggled with. Because they were religious. Nobody was more religious than the Pharisees. We think we have religious people today. We don't even hold a candle to those guys. They lived religion. They practiced legal obedience in that they were zealous for law keeping. But here's the thing. Legal obedience is not loving obedience. There's two different worlds. Elsewhere, Jesus had told the Pharisees that their heart was far from him. Yes, you do the things. You go to temple, you read Torah, you offer prayers, you wear scripture on your bodies. And yet your heart is far away, Matthew 15:8. I don't have your heart at all, he tells them. And perhaps the irony of all ironies is that the Pharisees, as I mentioned, they would wear these ornaments on their heads and on their hands called phylacteries. Tiny boxes that contained little pieces of scripture with quotations written on them. And what were the verses written on these pieces of paper inside these phylacteries? Well, we know that they were verses like Exodus 13, 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and, drum roll, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. So when Jesus tells them the greatest commandment is what's written on the inside the box in your forehead, and they go, oh, really? Yes. They're wearing on their bodies, as Jesus says, the great and foremost commandment, and yet they weren't obeying it. Because they did not truly love the Lord. They didn't love him. But Jesus wasn't done. He had given them the greatest commandment. But it's interesting here that he actually offers up a second one. A second one in addition. Look at verse 39. Because they ask him about what is the great commandment. He gives them the great commandment. And then he offers as if to be like a coda or a footnote. And the second is like it. What do you mean the second one? We're just asking for one here. No, there's something else going on here. The second is like it. Here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus 19:18. We read our Bible reading plans. We get to Leviticus and we sometimes struggle, right? There's lots of laws and lots of ritual and lots of sacrifice. And we kind of scratch our heads. Lord, why is Leviticus here? And yet Leviticus is quoted, I think I read, more than any other book in the New Testament. Jesus quotes Leviticus all the time. Here, this is so important. The broader context here is the love for the people of Israel. So let me just give this to you. This is Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. I'm just going to read it. This is what he says. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But here it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so it's not that you can't disagree with your neighbor. It's not even that you can't correct them in godliness. And I would even argue that disagreement, healthy disagreement, healthy biblical correction is essential to growth in Christ-likeness. And yet here, the issue is the heart. The heart. He says, you must not be bitter, quote, from the heart. You must not hate them. You must not take vengeance. You, beloved, must not retaliate against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because that's not love. That's not love. No, we are to love our neighbor. Of course, the Pharisees, they weren't obeying this one either. Jesus says in Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on others' shoulders. They're really good at taking their laws and their legalism and their ritual and placing it on the backs of the people and burying them with laws and obligations and commandments until their knees buckle and they collapse. He says, but yet they themselves are not willing to bear them. So you go do this, I don't have to. That's what they were doing. That's always what legalists do. They demand that other people obey these things, but it doesn't apply to me. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. They were oppressive and abusive. They were jaded and two-faced. They were selfish and self-willed. And they were in disobedience to one of the great commandments of Scripture. More than this, the Bible says that if we fail to love our neighbor, beloved, if you don't love one another, because you can say, oh, I love God. Me and God are good. But if you don't love your neighbor, it proves that we don't actually have love for God. Well, how so? Well, 1 John gives us a clue. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. This is the Apostle John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is atoning sacrifice, the payment for our sins that makes us right with God. And so the only way that we can truly love God is if He first loved us. Well, how does He do that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God demonstrates His love toward us, as Romans 5 says, in that while we were dead and sinners and enemies, He gave us Christ. He loved us by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. And so it's in life, if love is the perpetual act of self-giving, as we've been saying here, in love, God gave His Son to us. In love, He paid our sins and gave us His righteousness. He forgave us our transgressions and our sins. He gave us eternal life. He has given up us of His Spirit. God, throughout the entire course of the gospel, the plan of salvation is giving to His people. He grants you repentance. He grants you faith. He grants you obedience. He grants you the Spirit. He grants you sanctification over and over and over again. And yet we read in verse 11 of 1 John 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So there is a natural connection between the two. That's why Jesus says what He says. Because it's easy to say, oh, I love God. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then you ask the question, well, do you love your neighbor? Do you love others? Well, you know. No, Jesus connects those two worlds. He connects both of them, and so does John here. Those who have been loved, love others. Those who have been forgiven, forgive others. Those who have been blessed by God, bless other people as well. On the other hand, verse 19, 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See, John connects those two again. They're not separated. Our love for others is born out of our love for God, which comes as a result of God's love for us. And this is why Jesus says, going back to Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's a very interesting sentence. Jesus says that it is on these two commandments, and he's saying loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor and loving others. He says the whole law and prophets depend. This word depend in the Greek literally means to hang. It's as if the loving God and loving others were two pegs in a wall, and everything else in the faith hangs on those two pegs. The whole thing. How so? Well, consider even the Ten Commandments. Again, there's a lot of others. There's 600 and some odd commandments in the Old Testament alone. But just consider the Ten Commandments, the prime examples of the commandments. The first four, we call that the first table, having no other gods, no graven images, not taking the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath. Those are all Godward, aren't they? Those are examples of how we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's Godward. Obeying these four is how we obey that. But the second set of commandments, we call that the second table of the law, commandments 5-10, are focused on other people. Honoring your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. These are all ways that we love our neighbor. And beyond this, every other Old Testament commandment is derived from these two tables. You could tie a thread to any command in the Old Testament and string it all the way back to one of those two key ones. Everything is built on those two realities. The whole system of Judaism contained in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, as they say, is ultimately an exposition and an application of these two great commandments, love God and love other people. Just to further illustrate this, again, I'm just quoting here, 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Well, how do we apply this? How do we use this in our walk? After all, Romans 6:14 tells us that we are, as Christians, no longer under the law, but under grace. Because we read a lot of this law-keeping, law-obedience language, and we say, well, yeah, but how do we apply that? For those who are with us during Galatians, it's hard to miss the point that we're justified by faith alone apart from works of the law. So how do we reconcile the obedience piece? Well, I would encourage you, if you're curious about some of that, 2018, 2019, go back and listen to Galatians 2-5, expositions on that. Someday, maybe by God's grace, I'll turn that into a book so I can just hand it to you and you can read it all in one sitting versus plowing through 30 sermons. But for now, enjoy. But here's the most simple sense of what it means to obey as a Christian. We're called to obey the law of Christ. The law of Christ. This is not the law of obtaining our own righteousness. Rather, this is obeying the new law, the law of liberty. What is this? Well, in short, it is the Holy Spirit's conviction in our hearts by which we obey the Scriptures and our Christian conscience. Said another way, it is the Spirit-informed, Scripture-informed conscience that will convict you on how to love and obey the Lord and how to love other people. It's as if you take the Word of God and set it on fire by the Spirit. That becomes your obedience. Because the bigger command here is love over law. Turn over to Romans chapter 13 with me. I want to explore this a little bit further. Romans 13 begins by teaching about what Christians owe to other people. And we covered some of this a few weeks ago. The first teaching here in this chapter is what we owe to government and to leaders. Remember Jesus, when he was asked about paying the poll tax, he says, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But yet we still owe what is owed to Caesar to Caesar. But then we get into the second part of this chapter in Romans 13, really a second aspect of what we owe. And really it regards everybody else. And so Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 talk about this. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is really important. In short, he's saying that Christians owe other people love. We owe each other love. But how is it that love fulfills the law? Again, all the law can do is demand legal obedience, right? I can follow ordinances and rules. I can fulfill obligations. I can refrain from evil deeds and not do the wrong thing. But the law can't change your heart. However, demonstrating Christ-like love, that goes beyond law. Paul even says it establishes law. Well, how so? Follow me here. The law says you shall not commit adultery. So all you have to do is not commit adultery and you're legally abiding. But Christian love says engage in faithfulness in marriage. That's something the law can't do. To be faithful. What does faithfulness look like? It's quite a lot of things, isn't it? Law says you shall not murder. So all I have to do is, well, at least I didn't kill anybody. But love says be kind to one other people. And care about them. Well, how do I qualify that? Well, that's variable too, isn't it? You know if you care or you don't care. Love goes beyond not murdering somebody. Law says, don't steal. Love gives. The law says, you shall not covet. Love displays thankfulness and contentment. The law can't make you content. Christian love can. See, love not only keeps the spirit of the law, it goes beyond it. It goes way beyond. And so, yes, as obedient Christians, by virtue of the fact that we're following the law of Christ, which is a law of love, when we do that, we're keeping all of the mandates of the Old Testament law, not to the letter, but according to the Spirit. I don't build a fence around the top of my house in obedience to Old Testament law. But I make sure that when someone comes into my home, there's not an obstacle that's going to hurt them. Understand? It's not law keeping. It's love keeping. That's the difference. If you love others, you won't hurt them. You won't steal from them. You won't kill them. You won't destroy them. Because love fulfills the law. And what is that law? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That is truly the greatest commandment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. The Bible says that we don't even know what love is unless we have first been loved by you. And how do we receive this love, the salvation that you offer? The Bible tells us that we are saved by trusting in the work of Christ. That Jesus Christ came and he gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins. That all who would repent and turn away from their sins and confess their sins to you, O Lord, that you would forgive them and redeem them and save them and grant them eternal life. Lord, there's no greater gift than that. There's no greater love that exists than you laying down your life for us. And by observing and seeing that greatest of all loves, we then know how to love other people as well, to prefer them above ourselves, to love them with a Christ-like love, to be forgiving, to be charitable to them. But, O Lord, I pray that if there are any who have never turned and trusted in you, if their heart, soul, mind, and strength does not love you, if they have never received salvation, Lord, I pray that you would grant them repentance, that they would see that they have broken your law, that they are headed for punishment eternally, and that you would be merciful to them, that they would see their need for Christ, turn by faith, trust in you, and have forgiveness and eternal life. God, you are the one who gives us this love. Why? Because you are love. You invented it, you embody it, and you give it. Lord, we are undeserving. We are not worthy of this kind of love, and yet you're merciful to grant it to us. So thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your mercy and your salvation. And Lord, be merciful to us. Help us to love you above all and love our neighbor as ourself. Please, Lord, help us to do this. We trust in you now, in Jesus' name.